But look, we have been going chapter by chapter through the book of Isaiah, and we are up to Isaiah 40. Now, it's so important to us to understand the significance of this is because, you know, when we look at the book of Isaiah, we've also identified, obviously, there's 66 chapters, and I've been sharing with you how there are many themes and many similar teachings found in the corresponding number of the books of the Bible. And so we've gone through the first 39 books of the Bible, and of course there are 39 chapters of Isaiah, and of course there are 39 books of the Old Testament. So now that we're up to chapter 40, and anyone should be able to answer this, what is the 40th book of the Bible?
Matthew.
Everyone got that one right. Okay, excellent. Matthew. So what I want you to do is keep a finger there in Isaiah and come with me to Matthew, because I do have a few references for us to look at. But while you're turning to Matthew, I just want to read to you from Isaiah 40, verse number 3, that says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." Title for the sermon tonight is "The Voice That Cries in the Wilderness." The voice that cries in the wilderness, and of course, that's a very easy one. You all know that's a reference to John the Baptist. I also believe Isaiah 40 is really important because we know that John the Baptist had an amazing ministry, right? He came and was serving and preaching before Christ. You know, he was a cousin, 6 months older than Jesus Christ, and his ministry came first and prepared people for the Lord. But we don't get a lot. We get some, but we don't get a lot of what John preached. Well, Isaiah 40 is essentially what he preached. Like, this whole chapter is what John the Baptist was preaching. This is his sermon. This is the direction that God gave him. These are the words that God gave him to preach as the primary teaching of his ministry. I'll explain that to you in a minute why that is. But let's start there in verse number 1, Isaiah 40 in verse number 1. It says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. This is God that is essentially, yes, he's speaking to Isaiah, and Isaiah is comforting the people of Judah, you know, as a prophecy to come. We know that in the previous chapters, you know, there was a fear of the Assyrian Empire on Jerusalem and the people there. And now God is comforting them because God defeated the Assyrians out of their hands. All right? So there is a reality of a comfort today or in the day of Isaiah. But really, it is speaking prophetically of the comfort that John the Baptist would bring to the people of Israel. Okay? So verse number 2 says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So the one that is crying in the wilderness, the one that God says to cry unto her, to cry unto Jerusalem, he is giving John the Baptist this instruction. This is what you're to cry out to Jerusalem. You're to say that her warfare is accomplished. Now, obviously, the warfare there has to do with God's judgment. It said that the Lord gave, they received double judgment for their sins. And so the judgment that we understand that fell upon the nation of Jerusalem was the Babylonian takeover. Now, God says here that there was a double payment for the sins, a double judgment. You can read this a few different ways in your mind. This could either be the Assyrians that came in and took over the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the Babylonians being that second portion of the judgment of God that took out the southern kingdom of Judah. Or this could be, if we were to align this with John the Baptist, you know, in his day, in his reality, obviously, Jerusalem was under, if we just think of Jerusalem, because again, it says in verse number 2, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." If we want to make this just specifically about Jerusalem, then we know that Jerusalem was taken over by the Babylonian Empire. And then when John the Baptist came on the scene, which empire was over Jerusalem? The Roman Empire. Okay, so this might be the double portion of her sins, that they are to be judged by these foreign powers, Babylon and the Roman Empire. Whatever way you want to see it, God says they received a double judgment for their sins. It says in verse number 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, that makes straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so this preaching is to be a comfort. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. This message to prepare the way of the Lord is coming to the earth, is meant to be comforting to the people of Jerusalem. And so John the Baptist came to prepare a people and prepare their hearts so they may be able to accept Christ as their Messiah. Now, you're there in Matthew, so come with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 1. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 1. Matthew chapter 3 verse number 1 reads, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So here in verse number 3, we have the narrator of the Bible, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is telling us that John the Baptist is the one that Isaiah prophesied of. He is the voice of the one that is crying out in the wilderness, preparing a way ready for the Lord. It says in verse number 4, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Now, this is so interesting about John the Baptist, that he's out there in the wilderness and his diet is locusts, insects, and wild honey. And of course, he was able to sustain himself on that diet. You know, I remember a few years ago, this was during the whole COVID thing. Do you guys remember when the celebrities were coming out and sort of promoting eating bugs?
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, just, I guess it's better for the environment, I guess. Like, instead of farming cows that are bringing, you know, their carbon dioxide and destroying the planet or whatever, or, you know, maybe it's better to just eat bugs. And there was a bit, you know, people were like, you know, no, no, too. I don't want to eat bugs. I want to eat my beef and eat my bacon and eat my chicken and all these kinds of things. But I kind of think about it, like if John the Baptist lived in that day, he'd be like, yeah, that's fine. I've got no problem eating the locusts. That's fine. That's a diet that God has sustained me in the wilderness. Give me a bit of wild honey and I'm fine, you know. So I love that about John the Baptist. I find it funny because, you know, people are kind of getting upset about it. Oh, man, they're going to push bugs on us. Like John the Baptist, we're Baptists, so like John's fine with it. Like, you know, those little things wouldn't bother him so much. But anyway, it says in verse number 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and Judea." So the people from Jerusalem are coming, right? So this is a message for the people of Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So, of course, this is a great work of John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord. People are hearing the preaching. They're hearing the preaching of Isaiah 40. They're being convicted. They're confessing their sins. You know, being baptized is a sign of someone that has been saved. They believed on the Christ. They believed on the Messiah. And now they're baptizing themselves. So these are people that obviously have received the message of John and have trusted Christ as their Savior. They're baptizing themselves, recognizing themselves as sinners. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about these verses that are coming up. Again, if you can, actually come with me to Luke chapter 3 now. Come with me to Luke chapter 3. You can keep a finger there in Isaiah and in Matthew as well. But if we go back to, just go to Luke chapter 3 for now and then come back with me to Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40, verse number 4. Isaiah 40, verse number 4. So we know that this is the message of John the Baptist. And it says here in verse number 4, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." So what is that about? I remember when I was young, I used to read the New Testament, and I would read these words that are going to be found in Luke chapter 3, and I just didn't really understand it. But then as you continue, it says here, like, okay, we often think about, okay, a valley. We think about the physical topology, you know, of valleys and mountains potentially. And I'm kind of wondering, when were the valleys exalted? When were the mountains made low? When did this take place? Like, and I started to realize, oh, it's not literal. Okay? It's not literal. Which is why it continues in verse number 5. Remember, at the end of verse number 4, there's no full stop. The thought continues. The colon is there, and the colon is kind of like, well, you know, I've heard it said that it's kind of like an equal sign. And so what follows is explaining what was said before. And this is what it is in verse number 5. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord have spoken it." All right. So valleys being exalted, mountains being brought low, has to do with the glory of the Lord being revealed, which is obviously Jesus Christ, and all flesh seeing Christ. So this is not about the physical topology of the region. The valleys and the mountains represent all flesh. Mountains and the valleys represent people. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Now, come with me to Luke chapter 3. Come with me to Luke chapter 3, which explains this a little bit further. In Luke chapter 3, verse number 4. Luke chapter 3, verse number 4, it says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled," that's that reference, "and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." Look at this. "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So there it is, okay? Luke 3 is confirming, obviously, the one that they're going to see the salvation of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And so when I started to understand that, I go, oh, hold on, the mountains and the valleys represent people, okay? And so this kind of represents the thought that, you know, some people might be trying their best and that, you know, their righteousness and their pride and, you know, I think I'm good enough to get to heaven because I'm a good person, okay? That would be kind of someone that is a mountain. All right? You know, they think highly of themselves. Well, in order for that person to get saved, you know what needs to happen? They need to humble themselves. They need to lower themselves and realize they're not good enough. Amen. And then you've got the valleys. These are people that think, man, I got no chance. I've just messed up. You know, why would God love me? God would definitely not allow me to heaven. You know, I've lost my chance. I don't think God loves me. That's kind of like the valley. And that valley will be exalted. Okay? And what I love about salvation, when we see the salvation of the Lord, is that even though I like hearing people's testimonies of how we got saved or how we got to that point of understanding our need of a Savior, but at the end of the day, we all entered salvation on an equal plane. Yeah. You know, if we thought, oh, I'm good enough, I'm not good enough, we all had to get to a point where we hold on to a level field and realize the only one that saves us is Jesus Christ. Yeah. This is why there is no believer that is better than another believer. Amen. Like, there really isn't. Okay, we know that salvation is not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus. Okay, so when I got saved and I believed on Christ, his righteousness, the righteousness of God, was imputed upon me. All right, and maybe, and I grew up in a Christian home. I probably did not mess up my life as much as maybe some people here in this church. You say, Pastor, I've really messed up my life. All right, but when you got saved, guess what happened to you? God's righteousness was imputed upon you as well. We're equal. You know, when we entered salvation, we are the same, one and the same. Doesn't matter what our background is. Doesn't matter how unrighteous or how righteous we were before we got saved. It doesn't matter whether we grew up in a Christian home or we did not grow up in a Christian home. The mistakes that we've made in the past, it doesn't matter. We come the same way, humbly before Jesus, recognizing it's not our good works or our bad works that's the judge of salvation. We're brought equal and we understand it's Christ alone. We've seen the salvation of God, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why I don't think of church like, praise God that I've got the office of a bishop, of a pastor. And yes, the office is elevated, the office is, but as a person, I'm the same as anybody else. And you're the same as any other believer. You know, I don't like to look down on believers. What for? Like, Christ saved us. The only reason I'm going to heaven is because of the righteousness of Jesus, not my righteousness. But when we start to think of our righteousness as something worthy to God, that's when we start to criticize and look down at others who are not performing as well as we think they should. That's what I love about salvation. It's equal. The same way. The same way I got saved is the same way you got saved. You know, the realization that I can't save myself, you had to realize that yourself. And understand it's only by the righteousness of God that we are accepted into heaven. Now come back with me to Isaiah 40. Come back with me to Isaiah 40 in verse number 6. The voice said, so this is the voice of God. The voice said, cry. And he said, that's John the Baptist, what shall I cry? So, you know, God's like to John the Baptist, all right, you need to be a preacher. You need to get out of the wilderness and you need to cry out. And John's like, well, what do I cry? Which is again, Isaiah 40. Okay? So somehow, somewhere, John the Baptist recognizes that he is the voice crying in the wilderness. And his direction, what do I cry or what do I preach, is obviously what we read here in Isaiah 40. Okay, so what we're reading here is what they were hearing when you'd go to John the Baptist, all right, Isaiah 40 is what you're hearing. This is the instruction that God gave John to preach. So what was John the Baptist preaching? Well, let's continue. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. So the message of John the Baptist was to remind people that we're weak. You know, we're not going to live forever. You know, we're going to fade away. We're going to die. Even the most goodliness, even the most prosperous looking person on this earth will one day pass away. When God's Spirit says your day is done, then your day is done. Okay, so that is the message, you know, showing people that, look, there is more to life than what we just have on this earth. You're there in Matthew. Come with me to Matthew chapter 6. We see in these references here to Isaiah that human beings are compared to as grass, right? And so when you compare, you know, the 40th book of the Bible there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 30, Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 30, it says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? All right. So again, we have a comparison. You know, grass grows and then it's just cast. You know, it gets mowed up. It dries away and you might burn excess, you know, vegetation or whatever. You know, that is kind of what our life is. But if the Lord is able to clothe the grass and give the grass what it needs, there's a reason why, especially in spring and summer, we have to constantly cut grass. It's like, why do we have to constantly cut grass? Because God gives it everything it needs to survive and provides everything it needs. And you know what? So how much more will God provide and take care of our needs as his people? But the reminder that John the Baptist is preaching, hey, we're all just grass. We're all going to fade away. We're all going to die one day. And so he's opening their eyes to the reality of eternal life. And where are you going to stand before God? Are you going to be right with God? Or are you not going to be right with him? Come back with me to Isaiah 40 and verse number 8. Isaiah 40 and verse number 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, and we know that's referring to flesh, man, okay? But the word of our God shall stand forever. That's great preaching, okay? So obviously John the Baptist had the word of God to be able to say these things. They had at least Isaiah. They had certain scriptures that were copied out. And so he's telling people, look, man comes and man goes, but the one thing that's going to last forever is God's word. And that's so important for us to remember. Because I'm not against going to a man and seeking counsel and seeking advice. We know there's safety in counsel. Like, these are biblical things, but What you really should be driven to do when you have a need and you need a question answered, you need direction in life, is to go to that which stands forever. Amen. Go to God's Word. We live in a generation where we have God's Word in our common language. A perfect, pure translation in the King James Bible. We've got no reason to run and find some prophet or some man to answer our questions when God's Word stands forever and human beings and our opinions will fade away. Okay, and our opinions will change over time, whereas God's word never changes. If you want, can you come with me, if you're still in Matthew, come with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse number 35. Not only does the grass wither and the flower fade away, which is a reference to man, as we saw, not only do men die and we don't come back, but not only that, not only does God's word outlast the life of man, but in Matthew 24:35, Christ says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Amen. It's true. Heaven and earth will pass away one day. You know, at the great white throne judgment of God, when the sinners, the ungodly are judged by their works and they're cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, God then creates a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, but once again, even this all of creation can disappear and go away, but God's word will stand forever. It will always be available. Like, I'm so happy about that. Like, I'm so joyful that no matter what happens, even if our governments become so wicked where they try to gather all the Bibles and try to burn them, and they're like, well, we don't want God's word in our society anymore. God's word's going to exist. It's going to exist somewhere. And we live in a digital age anyway. I mean, you can't really get rid of the read of the Bible these days. Like, it's everywhere. It's recorded everywhere. Praise God for his word. And so this just reminds us just the importance of the word of God and why it's so important to be in the house of God, to hear the word of God being preached. John the Baptist said, "What do I cry? This is what, look, this is what you teach. Teach your people, you're all going to die, you're all going to pass away. Man fails, but God's word will never fail." I mean, that's a good doctrine to teach. So let's continue. Come back with me to Isaiah 40 and verse number 9. Isaiah 40, verse number 9. "O Zion, thou bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, thou bringest good tidings." Now, what does... We use a different word for good tidings. What's the common word that we use?
Gospel.
The word gospel means good or glad tidings. That's what it means, gospel. Which is interesting. So if Isaiah 40 is the commencement of the New Testament, you know, the book of Matthew, well, the first four books of the New Testament are the gospels, right? It's a story of Christ, the bread and butter of the life of Christ. And so, O Zion, that bring us good tidings, get thee into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bring us good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So when John the Baptist came in the scene, and he's like, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he's also teaching, because of Isaiah 40, we know, behold your God. All right? Like, John the Baptist understood the one that he'll be presenting to Jerusalem is God himself. If you can come to me with me to another reference, come with me to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I know I've got a lot of, you know, corresponding verses, but I'd love to show you the connective, you know, verses that are found throughout the scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 24. Because I just want to just cement to you that reference there, the good tidings means gospel. And I'm not just saying that, that's actually what it means. And Peter actually confirms that this is what it's about. These good tidings, this good news, is the gospel message that God has arrived, and of course that he's going to save us from our sins. Because when you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 24, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 24, Peter repeats these words that are in Isaiah 40. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." And look at this. "And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So you see how Peter takes those same words, you know, the same teaching of Isaiah, and he takes the good tidings that are coming from God's word, and he says, look, this is the gospel that is preached unto you. And of course, in your own time, you can have a look at what Peter wrote there in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's clearly outlining that the death of Christ and his blood and your faith in the gospel is what saves you. You know, he's reinforcing the gospel message in 1 Peter chapter 1. But back to Isaiah 40 and verse number 10. Isaiah 40, yes, it's a bit of a Bible study tonight, okay? Comparing a lot of verses. Now, this is one verse, this verse that we're about to read in verse number 10, is the one that surprised me the most. Like, some of these things I already knew as I was putting things together, but this verse really kind of surprised me, okay? And it shouldn't surprise me, because God's word is just amazing always. But verse number 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Does that verse sound like anything to you that you might be familiar with?
End of Revelation,
absolutely. Okay, so let's look at verse number 10 again. "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, okay, and his arm shall rule for him." Now, that's important because when Christ came and John the Baptist presented Christ as the Lamb of God, Christ did not come to rule. He did not establish his physical kingdom on the earth. But we know that when he returns, all right, when Christ returns his second coming into the millennial reign, he's going to rule over the earth. So here we have a reference of Christ ruling, but leading up to that, you know, that column once again, "Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So if you come with me to Revelation 22, Revelation 22 and verse number 12. So Isaiah 40 verse 10 referenced the Lord God is doing this. Okay? The Lord God says his reward is with him. Well, when you look at Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible, verse number 12, these are the words of Jesus. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Yeah. So what is that when Christ says, I'm coming quickly, and I bring my reward with me? That's the rapture. Okay, he comes in the clouds. He takes the believers into heaven, and then he rewards us. And then when Christ sets up his millennial reign, we're all going to have different positions, different places of authority based on the reward that Christ gives us, based on the work that we've done for him in this life. What I love about comparing these two verses is that we know Revelation 22, 12 is clearly the words of Jesus. And then Isaiah 10, 40 verse 10 is, behold, the Lord God will come. Okay, the reward is with him. So who is Jesus Christ? The Lord God. Okay, the Lord God is Jesus Christ. Come back with me to Isaiah 40 in verse number 11. Isaiah 40. So while you're going back to Isaiah 40, it's just what surprised me, I guess, in verse number 10 is, again, I grew up in church and I often heard that the rapture is not in the Old Testament. I heard that. I don't know if you guys have heard that in churches, and that the rapture is just a complete mystery that was revealed by Paul the Apostle to the church age believers. And yet we have in Isaiah 40 a clear reference of Christ coming back quickly with his reward, which is a reference to him coming back in the clouds. So the rapture is found in the Old Testament as much as it is found. And there are many other references in the Old Testament that speak of the rapture, Christ coming back, the resurrection. But this is one that I never really thought about. I never really referenced, oh, wow, this is another one that speaks of the coming of Christ. Verse number 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. So once again, this is a reference of God coming, and our Lord God is going to feed his flock like a shepherd. Okay, so again, this is a reference to Christ, and we know Christ refers to himself as the good shepherd. We know he's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, as is referenced in the Bible. But I do have one verse that I'd like you to turn to, because we are comparing the book of Matthew with Isaiah 40. So come with me to Matthew 9, please. Come with me to Matthew 9 and verse number 36. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 36, please. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Once again, I've been saying this the last few weeks, the heart of a shepherd. What is the heart of a shepherd? He sees scattered sheep. He's moved with compassion for them. All right? And of course, he becomes the good shepherd of the sheep. And the reason I keep reinforcing this, and it's not so much that it's just my hobby horse right now. We are coming across passages that speak of this, is that we understand that a pastor is a shepherd. We understand that. I've taught that before. The word pastor means shepherd. It's the Latin form of shepherd. And there have been times that people at Blessed Hope and at New Life have told me, I'd like to be a pastor one day. And I think it's a good work. If you want to aim for that, and it's the Lord's leading and the Lord's guidance, and you meet the qualifications laid out in the scriptures, you have a desire for that, you know, you're apt to teach, and you have a godly family, and you set a good example of a believer, what you must have is the heart and the compassion of a pastor, of a shepherd. You must have it. Otherwise, you'll be very destructive. You destroy the lives of the sheep. You've got to be someone that is moved with compassion. When you see scattered sheep, you know, you want to leave the 99 and find the one and bring them back into the fold. That is the heart of a shepherd, all right? And I'm not trying to talk myself up. Like, it's not like, you know, but why do I do these trips? Again, why do I do these weekly trips to New Life, to Blessed Hope Baptist Church? It's my heart of a shepherd. It is tiring. It's not the most enjoyable life to always get on a plane every single week back and forth. You know, I can think of many other things that I would like to do with my time, but really it's the heart of a shepherd that says, no, there are sheep that need a shepherd. You know, and again, I think of Port Macquarie, and if it's the Lord's will for us to help that church, you know, we see scattered sheep, and do we have that heart, or do we just say, I'll let them take care of themselves? Oh, if they really want a church, they should move to Sydney. Oh, they should just move to Sunshine Coast, New Life Baptist Church. Or do you care for scattered sheep? Do you have a heart? Are you moved with compassion? Are you willing to leave 99 to go and seek the one? And so it's so important that you understand that this is the heart of Christ. This is what makes him a good shepherd. I want to be a good pastor. Right? I want to be a good pastor to you. So I've got to have this heart. I've got to have this compassion for scattered sheep. And, you know, I want nothing more than other men here at Blessed Hope and a New Life to one day become that pastor that is needed. We need pastors. We need more churches. We need pastors to cover churches that are just churches that exist but just don't have a good pastor to look after them. But you need to, it's not just, I know doctrine, I can preach, I can cover 3 services a week. How's your heart? Do you have the heart of a compassionate pastor? The heart of a compassionate shepherd? Back to Isaiah 40 and verse number 12. And again, these are all words that John the Baptist was preaching, right? He asked God, what do I cry? And God's given them, this is what you cry. This is what you teach. Verse number 12. Who have measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? All of these verses that we're about to read remind me a lot of Job, when God presented himself to Job and he's asked, like, where were you? You know, when I created all things. And, you know, verse number 12 begins, who have measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? So, you know, we might be able to hold some water in our hand. It's not easy. Water will slip out. But who's actually seen how much God can hold in his hand? You know, like, obviously all the oceans of the earth are easily held in the hand of God. It's like, who's going to be able to measure what God is able to hold in his hands? So the verses that we're about to read is exalting who God is in comparison to man. And what are we in comparison to God? Like, should we be angry at God? Should we be doubting God? Should we be questioning God? Should we be saying to ourselves, I don't think you're doing the right thing here, God? No, when we start to understand who our God is and how great he is, we realize just how lowly we ought to be when we put ourselves in the presence of our Lord God. Verse number 13 says, who have directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, have taught him? So the question is, have any of you guys had to go and counsel God? Did God ever come up to you and say, you know, Brother Ash, or Son Ash, actually, Son Ash, okay, I need some help. I'm not sure what to do here, you know. What are your thoughts, Ash? Like, no one's ever had to counsel the Spirit of the Lord. Who can give advice to God? Like, that's the question, right? It's like, we're comparing ourselves, oh man, this is, yeah, no one has. Verse number 14, with whom took he counsel? Again, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? No, obviously, it's a rhetorical question. Nobody has, okay? Nobody can. And now it compares the nations to God. Verse number 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. It's amazing. Like, I think about it, you think about a bucket, right? You just want to, I don't know, just a regular bucket you might have and you want to fill it up with water. And let's say you want to water the garden. Okay, so I got to fill up the bucket with water, but you go, you know what, I'll just put one drop. And then with that one drop, I'm going to go water my garden. God, there's no point, Kevin. Like, don't even waste your time getting one bucket. Sorry, one drop in the bucket. It's not going to do it. It's not going to make any difference. That's what it is. Our nations are a drop in the bucket to God. Insignificant, nothing. And I thank God for that, because, you know, if anything sometimes brings some concerns and worries in my life is, You know, not just the nations as a landmass, but we're talking about nations as people that rule and governments and those in authority, and we know how wicked they are and how ungodly, and the laws they pass seem always to be contrary to the scriptures, and the abortions that they fund and the wars that they get involved in and these concerns. And then, like, I live in this drop in a bucket compared to God. And, you know, I've got access to God and I can speak to God. And why should, if God's not even concerned about the nations, what should I be concerned for then? They're so insignificant compared to God, you know? And not only that, he compares, not just the small dust, yeah. What is it? I'm lost my point now. What verse am I in? Verse number 15, yeah. And accounted as a small dust of the balance. So, you know, if you're going to, in the old days, you were to go and buy, let's say, a kilo of apples. You know, the person selling you will take his balance and get a kilo, for example, on one side of the balance. And then you put your 1 kilo of apples and you're like, okay, I've got the right thing. And let's say it's balanced. You got 1 kilo there, you got the apples there, it's balanced. Okay, got 1 kilo of apples. But then a little bit of dust just falls on the scale. You think it's just going to go, whoa. You think that? No, it's like, it's not even going to move. We have a little dust that comes on. And that's what God's saying. It's so insignificant. You know, just like we're all flesh. And we're all going to fade away. We're all going to pass away. Man is born, a man dies. And man is born, a man dies. And the word of God, you know, is forever. So we compare man versus God's word. And now we're comparing nations to the being of God. It's just so insignificant. It doesn't even register, right? A little bit of dust is not going to register on the scale. And that is what the world is in comparison to our mighty God. Look at verse number 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. So if we wanted to give God a burnt offering that will satisfy him, we go, all right, he's a big God. What's a big offering? What's a big burnt offering that we can offer God? Say, look, let's just burn all of Lebanon. All right. Sorry if anyone's got a Lebanese background, but right. Okay, let's take Lebanon and all the animals that are in Lebanon and let's just set it on fire and that'll satisfy. No, that's not even going to satisfy God. Nor the beasts thereof sufficient for burnt offering. It's not enough. And what I like about this verse, again, it just confirms to us that burnt offerings never took away our sins. Like, you know, I know in the Old Testament they offered burnt offerings. Okay, we get that. It was good and proper for that time period to do those things. But those burnt offerings never took away anyone's sin. They were just object lessons of the offering that would be Christ. Okay, so Christ's offering is so much greater than just burning up an entire nation and everything that is contained within it. I'll just read to you a few quick references. Hebrews 10 verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And Hebrews 10:11, for every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Like, the Bible's so clear that these offerings can never take away sins. God did not give them those instructions to remove their sins away from them. And God is saying, even if you burn all of Lebanon, it's not going to satisfy him. So how do we turn around, or not we, but how do other preachers and churches turn around and say, well, that was saved in the Old Testament by burning offerings. By offering sacrifices, that's how people got saved in the Old Testament. They had to do the works. So it's like, the Bible's so clear, right? And like, why is it so, why do you reject that these sacrifices were just an object lesson of Jesus? I mean, Jesus is who the Bible is all about. It's always been about Christ. Isaiah 40 is about Christ. You know, every book of the Bible is about Christ. Every prophet of the Old Testament prophesied of Christ one way or another, either directly or by object lessons. Every single book. One thing that's going to make your Old Testament reading very exciting when you get a bit, oh man, it's hard to get through Leviticus or something like that, right? And you feel like starting again, is just to remind yourself, what does this have to do with Christ? Look for Christ on every page of the Bible and you'll start finding amazing gems that you've not discovered before. It's always about Jesus Christ. There in Isaiah 40, verse number 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. So they're not even just nothing. Nothing is zero. God says, next to me, nations are zero. But then he says, well, even less than nothing, like minus. It's like, what? It can't be minus one, minus two, minus three. God, yeah, it's less than nothing. And vanity. Vanity, empty, and waste. Not pointless. Verse number 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? That's a really, and this, of course, I see if I got the reference here, I do. There is a reason why, you know, John the Baptist and Isaiah and God is telling them to preach these things. There's a reason why they're exalting God so mightily. Again, let's not lose reference as to what we started with, that John the Baptist is there preparing the way of the Lord. You know, the comfort is coming. You know, the salvation of God is coming. And yet when Christ came, like we talk about who God is. This is who Jesus is. And yet he came in the form of a servant. He came in humility. He made himself of no reputation. And that's the thing, like, it's just the overwhelming thought. Like, who God is, like, who Jesus really is, and yet he came so humbly, you know, as a servant to die for my sins. Like, that should really make us pause and go, man, just sober, just be sober and go, hold on. If the nations are less than nothing to God, and I'm part of that nation, what am I to God? And yet he loves me so much that he died for my sins. That should blow your minds and should give you a great heart of rejoicing and love to just do what you can for the kingdom of God's sake. Well, anyway, verse 18 says, who will you liken to God? Like, in other words, it's another rhetorical question. You can't really liken anything to God. But then some people try. Verse number 19, some people try. Verse number 19, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. So this is your Roman Catholic Church, whatever. Okay, these are your, I don't know, there are many religions that have graven images trying to depict some god, something. They're trying to liken God to some object. And so they take precious metals like gold and silver, say, well, this is who God is to us. Then verse number 20, he that is so impoverished, so this is a poor person, that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. So the rich people that want to think of God, they will create an idol of gold and silver. And the poorer people, they'll take wood and create an idol out of wood. Okay? And then it says here in verse number 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Have ye not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent that dwell in. It says, look, God can just sits upon the earth, the circle of the earth. He stretches out the heavens. Like, God is so big and so great, so mighty, so powerful. And you want to create this little object of gold, and this is God. Like, don't you understand? That's a question, right? Have you not known? Have you not heard? This guy, again, tells us a little bit about the state of the people of Judea. You know, the state of the Jews as Christ was coming to this earth, that God would send John the Baptist. And what is one of the great sins that the people had during this day? Idols. False ideas of God. Okay? And so John the Baptist is fixing these things up. People are coming, they're hearing the preaching. And they're going, man, what am I doing? Worshipping some gold idol. What an idiot. They go confessing their sins. Man, I was wrong to worship God in this way. And they get themselves baptized and they're like, we want to follow the God of John the Baptist. That's what I like Isaiah 40. It just gives us further insight of what was happening during John's ministry. What are these great sins? What were they confessing? You know, when they were coming to get baptized, what sins were they confessing? We see here, they did not have a grasp, a proper grasp of who God was. And they were trying to create him out of some idol, gold, silver, or wood if they were poorer. What's also interesting about verse number 22, he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Now, I tell you, honestly, I don't really care about the arguments of the flat earth versus the globe earth. I really don't care. I really don't care about it so much. But it's funny because in the last few weeks, I've had a few questions about it. You know, Pastor Kevin, you know, could the flat earth be legitimate? And what we see here is God explains to us what his creation is. Okay, he begins by calling it the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. Now I'm trying to see if I've got a... Has someone got a ball? Something round. What's that?
An acorn.
An acorn? Wait. I'll use my cup as an illustration. Let me just drink the water. All right. So, flat earth. So, this cup is probably a good idea of what the flat earth is kind of like. All right? The flat earth teaching is that the earth is a circle, and many flat earthers will take this verse to say, see, there's a circle of the earth. You can see that it's a circle. Actually, this is really good because you've got these elevated areas here. And so if you go to Antarctica, the South Pole, there's an ice wall. There's an ice wall that goes up to, you know, cover, you know, and so you can't get out of the ice wall. I guess you'll fall off the earth or something like that. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what the view is there. And that you've got the sun and the moon, they kind of orbit over here, over the flat earth. And so you see, the Bible says it's the circle of the earth, and, there's a circle. But here's the problem with the flat earth, okay? Yes, the top of the cup, of top of that is a circle. But every flat earther would also admit that there is depth. Just like this cup, there is depth. Because, let's say, of hell, all right? So hell is... under the earth. So if you were to take that concept, then there must be some amount of depth. Whether you think it's not much depth or you think it's a lot of depth, there must be some depth, okay, under the circle or of the top to, you know, have the crust and the lava and the volcano and the lava of the volcanoes and hell itself. So there must be depth. All right. Now, so this cup is a decent representation, even though it's a little bit too high, okay? But would we call this a circle? We wouldn't. Nobody would call this a circle. We would call this, if anything, a cylinder, even though it's a bit weird. Now, it is circular. There is a circle on either side, but it's not a circle. As soon as you introduce depth like that, it's no longer a circle.
Yeah.
So when the Bible speaks of, he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and we live in a three-dimensional world, there really is no such thing as a two-dimensional circle.
Yeah.
We can draw and say this is a two-dimensional circle, but it's not really two-dimensional because we live in a three-dimensional world.
Amen.
All right. The only true representation of a circle in three dimensions is a globe or a ball or whatever you want to call it. Okay. So when we look at this, here that's it from the circle of the earth, the only thing that is a circle is a globe, is... Anything else? The flat earth idea, yes, it's circular, just like a cylinder is circular, but you wouldn't call a cylinder a circle. Okay, by definition, it's not a circle. It is circular, but it's not a circle. But a three-dimensional circle is a ball, is a globe. Okay, so obviously, I believe the Bible's clear that we, you know, what is commonly understood with science today about the shape of the earth, that it is correct. Okay, and I would just leave my own observation. Look, I've traveled from Santiago, Chile, to Sydney, Australia, I don't know how many times throughout my life, okay, I looked into the flat earth teaching and I've looked at the maps and it is impossible. Flying from Sydney to Santiago, Chile is impossible on a flat earth. Number one, you don't have a plane that is fast enough and you don't have a plane that can carry enough fuel to get you there on a flat earth model. So it makes absolutely no sense, all right? But we learn this about the circle of the earth. Not only do we learn about the shape of the earth itself, it says here in verse number 22, and the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers, and then that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So it seems also the understanding of the universe. Have you ever heard of an ever-expanding universe?
Yeah.
That seems to be also correct, according to this teaching, that Christ is stretching out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So, you know, just with that verse alone, and I don't really care for the argument so much, but I think this verse just reinforces that, you know, we do live on a globe earth with an expanding universe, that understanding is correct. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say everything that science teaches is correct. I understand there's a lot of corruption, there's a lot of just guesswork, there's a lot of theories that have not yet been proven. But when I see an understanding of science and I see the scriptures line up with that, I'm fine with it. I just, well, that's fine. That's good. That's good teaching. Anyway, let's continue. Verse number 23. It says here, that bringeth the princes to nothing. So people in authority compared to God are nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. So there are judges, you know, that can cast you into prison or whatever. And cast you into, well, their judgment compared to God's judgment is vanity. It doesn't compare. Okay, verse number 24. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. So, even the authorities and the judges, the people of power and authority on the earth, God says they're not going to be planted. They're also going to die. You know, generations will come and generations will go. Kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. Okay? And it doesn't matter how much a man tries to leave a legacy forever, it's just not going to work. Okay? God, as soon as he wants, he can blow upon them, he can destroy, he can send a whirlwind, he can send natural disasters if he wants to destroy entire kingdoms. Verse number 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? That's a great question. Who is like God? Or who is equal to God? Again, a rhetorical question. In other words, nobody. Nobody. And again, the significance of his teaching is just, we can continue speaking about the greatness of our Lord God, but I want to bring you quickly to Philippians. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. God asked the question, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Well, Philippians 2:5 reads, this is so interesting. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Brethren, this we're about to read, this is a commandment. Okay? We're being commanded that our mind ought to be a certain way as it also was with Christ Jesus. Okay? We need to change our mental approach to certain things in life. Okay, so this is the example that we're given. Verse number 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So who's equal with God? Jesus. You know what we saw in Isaiah 40? To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Jesus is equal to God. It is not robbery to say that Jesus Christ is equal to God, because he is God. We serve one God in three persons. So this is the thought that we need to have. Our mindset needs to be the same as God's regarding this issue. And what is that issue? Verse number 7. And I kind of already said this earlier, but it says here, verse number 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. You know, Jesus did not come talk himself up. He came as a servant. He came in the likeness of men. And we're looking at men compared to God. Men, listen, we're nothing. Christ says, you know what? I'm going to become like that. I'm going to become like man. I'm going to remove myself from this reputation and the form of God. I'm going to be like man. Wow. And then verse number 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what Christ did. This is God. Like, who's greater than God? Nobody. Nobody's greater than God. And God humbled himself. Christ humbled himself. Who are we to be filled with pride and think of ourselves as something amazing and great? What are we? We, you know, We're not even a drop in the bucket. The nation is. We're not even that. We're not even a bit of dust that can change the scales compared to God. Like, if God is able to humble himself and become obedient unto death, be sacrificial, be a servant, and then we're told, let this mind be in you. You need to be the same way as Christ. You need to be able to lower yourself. Okay? And look, again, when we look at human beings compared one to another, there are some that are more successful than others. There are some that are more skillful than others. There are some that have bigger bank accounts than others. Okay? There are some that are higher in the social class than others in this church. Okay? We understand the reality of that. But it doesn't matter where we stand, you know, as far as our status or our position, the pastor, you know what? The instruction to all of us, regardless of who you are, is to humble yourself and become obedient to God. Serve one another. Love each other. Love your brethren. Love brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so in this church. And go, you know what? I need to have the mind of Christ. Christ came and lowered himself and served me and died for me. How can I lower myself at Blessed Hope Baptist Church and serve brother and sister so-and-so that I see here every single week? And you go, yeah, but pastor, you know, I don't like brother so-and-so. I hope not. I've had an argument with sister so-and-so. It's like, yeah, I mean, we've all fought with God. Every time we've sinned, we have offended God. You know, we stamp it all over his commandments and his wishes and desire. We've openly sinned against God. Like, we've been enemies to our God. And yet he loved us so much. He humbled himself and died for us. Like, and that's, have that mind. That's hard. That's very hard, isn't it? The same mind that Christ has. And so this is why, you know, John the Baptist is coming on the scene. He's preaching these great truths of God and who he is and the mighty God. And then, what do we notice? Oh, by the way, here he is, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And by Lamb, he's going to die. He's a sacrificial Lamb. He's the Lamb offering of God. He's going to die for us. He's going to take away our sins. Now, John the Baptist had this sort of, you know, like, he's like, I'm not even worthy to loosen the latchet of his shoe. I'm not even worthy to baptize him. Right? That's John the Baptist. Like, this is God. But he's humbled himself so much that he's going to die for us. And then the instructions, Philippians, hey, you have this mindset. You be like this. Christ has come to set us the example. So who are we to look down on our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Like, what are we? We're nothing. We're like grass, here one day, gone tomorrow. And we lift ourselves up with pride and I know better, I know more, I've done better in life. Man, I can see why, you know, I mean, I can see why this teaching would have touched the hearts of the people. John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord, and people are like, man, yeah, I've been full of pride. Man, our God is a great God. I've been worshipping some idols and, you know, I want to be saved from my sins. I want to accept the Lamb offering that is coming in Christ Jesus. And they come and confess their sins. And they're like, yeah, John the Baptist, tell us who this Messiah is. Tell us about this man. Who are we to follow? And of course, he reveals it to be Jesus Christ. Back to Isaiah 40, please. Isaiah 40, verse number 26. Isaiah 40, verse number 26. It says, lift up your eyes on high and behold, who have created these things, that bringeth out their host by number and calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, so that he is strong in power, not one faileth. So what is he talking about? He's created these things and bringeth out their hosts by number. Again, this has got to do with his creation. This has to do with the host of heaven, like the sun, the moon, the stars. And he says, he calleth them all by name. So God has a name for every star. Like every heavenly object that we see in the night sky, God's got a name for everything. They're all, you know, and it says, not one faileth. So, you know, the way the heavenly bodies orbit one another and travel and whatever it is, you know, it's all in God's hands. It's all in his control. Verse number 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. So look, that's the question. Like, oh, Israel, oh, Jacob, we can say to ourselves, like, why are you saying this? That what you do, God doesn't know about it. And, you know, God's not going to judge you for what you've done. The thought there is that some of the Jews thought that God does not care about them anymore. Like, what am I? God doesn't know what I'm doing. God's not going to judge me. You know, what I do, God doesn't even know about it. God's not interested. Like, so that's the teaching. Why do you say this? Well, you know, why are you saying this? Verse number 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. So he says, look, God's not weary with you and your life. God knows what you're doing in your life. God knows about your sins. God doesn't faint. It's not like, oh man, running the universe and knowing what the human beings are doing is just too much for me. All right? So we shouldn't take that approach that God doesn't care about us and God doesn't know what we're doing. Okay, there is nothing that wearies God. Then verse number 29. Then he takes this fact that God never becomes weary, and what we learn here is that God can give us that same strength. In verse number 29, it says, he giveth power to the faint. So God never faints, but sometimes we faint. We give up. We think it's too hard. We want to, don't want to do it anymore. Right? The Christian life is too hard. Working this job is too hard. I just can't do it anymore. God says, you know what? For you to continue to persevere, to be strong, God gives you that power. You know, we don't have a lot of, we do have a few young people in this church, but not super young. But one thing that I've noticed in, you know, these young generations, and I forget what they're called, Generation Z and A, is it? Alpha. They give up a lot. They faint very easy. The snowflake generations, whatever you want to call these things, right? One thing I'm always telling young people is just persevere, right? Keep moving along. You go to work and your boss is something nasty. Don't quit. Just, that's life. Just, everyone's stressed. Everyone's got, you know, having a bad day. And, you know, just because you just suffered one little tiny thing, soldier on, keep pushing on. Like, life is not that hard, even in 2024, compared to, say, wartime or something crazy like that, right? And so, but here's the thing, though. In order for our young people to not be like this generation, they need to go to God, the one who never faints, and ask God for that power to not faint, to continue to persevere, right? To be strong, to stand out in society. It says here, and to them that have no might, he increase of strength. That's how I feel. I don't feel I have the might or the strength to pastor three churches, let alone one church. Like, it has to be the strength of the Lord. You know, it's for me to not faint as the pastor, it's got to be God able to sustain me. Just like he knows every star and he knows the objects of every heavenly body out there, and God's in control of those things, and even, you know, the stars are still there. Well, if God can do that, what can he do for me? Like, what strength can he give me, right? Verse number 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary. That's the generation we live in right now. And the young men shall utterly fall. Verse number 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We know that as believers that we're on this race, a race that has been set before us, right? The finish line is Jesus Christ. And normally, like, and I've shared this before, you know, normally a race, yeah, we do run, okay? Yeah, we do want to push forward. We do want to be more godly, be more Christ-like. We want to be able to do some great things for God, further his kingdom, and lay up our treasures in heaven as we do great works for him and see souls saved and live the life that God wants from us. But what I love about this is that when it comes to that race, there are times that we can actually fly. And they shall mount with wings as eagles. There are going to be times that on the race you're just so swift that, like, man, this guy's going in faster than someone that can run on the race. You know, just excelling, you know, in the Lord, and you're just growing and you're just being fruitful. But then there are other times that you just run. You run the race, but you won't get weary with the help of the Lord. And there are times that you just need to walk. And they shall walk and not faint. You know, I end on this because we saw earlier about the mountains and the hills, and the mountains are going to be lowered and the valleys are going to be exalted. You know, when it comes to the Christian life, it is a waste of your time to compare your Christian life with another Christian. Amen. Compare one believer with another believer. You're like, I'm so zealous. I'm like, I've got the wings of eagle and I'm flying in this race. And you're just walking. Sometimes it's time to walk. But as long as you're walking, don't faint. There are times that you can grow, expect, you know, and do great things, and you might not be held back with responsibilities of this world. You know, a single man can do so many more great things for the kingdom of God than a married man with children. And you have to understand that. Okay, that's why Paul, the apostle, says, hey, it's better that you don't get married. Because be like him, and you're able to do so much more for his kingdom. But you know what? At the end of the day, as long as we're either flying, running, or walking in this race that has been set before us, it's all good. But God doesn't want you to faint. He doesn't want you to give up. He doesn't want you to get off the racetrack. He doesn't want you to compare one with another. Oh, look how much better that person's doing, or look how bad that person's doing. Forget it. This is a race that God has set before you. Instead of being focused on everybody else, focus on not fainting. Focus on not getting weary. Okay? Because sometimes Christian life can get challenging. Like, I'm sure coming on a Thursday night is not always, woohoo, I can't wait to be at church. I'm sure there are times like, man, Sydney traffic. Oh, man, there's not much parking now. You know, like, should I turn up? Like, it becomes a little bit weary. It gets really tiresome sometimes. But you know what? With the strength that comes from the Lord, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. There are times that we just need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm tired. Lord, I'm weary. Lord, I feel like I'm going to faint. Can I just go to you and just rely on you and hide myself in you? And Lord, you just renew me. Give me the strength. Give me the zeal. Give me the passion. Give me the ability to be able to one day, once again, just get out there and serve you in a mighty way. And this is who our Lord Jesus Christ is. The great God of the universe, creator of all things. And yet, he loves us so much that he humbled himself, set us as an example, became the servant, died for our sins, paid for everything, paid for my sins, paid for your sins. Even the sins that I'm yet to do, Christ suffered greatly for them. And I'm so appreciative of the Lord that I serve. And then he gives us the power to run the race that is set before us, to live a Christian life that pleases him. All right, brethren, Isaiah chapter 40. Hope that's furthered your understanding of this chapter.